Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our Lady of the Angels Hermitage was founded in Western Catholicism and dedicated to the Most Holy Mother of God. The celebrations of her feast days, our recitation of the Angelus, the rosaries offered to her individually and together, our ardent prayers to her personally, are all beyond numbering. They are part of who we are, woven into our DNA over the course of decades, so to speak. Our humble presence beneath her protecting mantle, our hopes and joys and sorrows and fears confided to her, our petitions for her intercession are part of a boundless mystery, unsearchable, immeasurable, beyond quantifying by rational estimate. As Roman Catholic faithful, we never questioned whether Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Fatima, or Our Lady of Guadalupe were different persons. They are expressions of God's will that we receive guidance and inspiration from our Holy Mother, who was ordained by Jesus. Behold your mother. When we were received into Holy Orthodoxy, a process that began about 7 years ago, I don't believe that any of us were ready for the far greater depth and breadth of devotion which is offered to the Mother of God in the Russian Church. We were overwhelmed. She is boldly and frankly countenanced to be the mother of all, and all are expected to behave as her devout children, who inescapably we are. Of the 12 great feasts of the Russian Orthodox Church, 7 celebrate her or include her as a principal. The first feast of the year is the Nativity of the Most Holy Theotokos. And the concluding feast of the year celebrates her Dormition. She presided over the institution of the earthly church at Pentecost. She presides with Christ over the destiny of humankind. I'll say that again. She presides with Christ over the destiny of humankind, a doctrine infallibly taught by the Fourth Ecumenical Council in 451. This is a quite early council which also taught that Christ had two natures. Which is to say, she is interwoven in the very development of Christianity. And she continues as the Queen of Heaven and Earth, declared by St. John Damascus in his exact exposition of the Orthodox faith. We at the Hermitage take special comfort that hers was a monastic life, gracing the all-important community of St. John, that prototype for all monasteries. And still she watches over us, leading us, directing us, inspiring us, protecting us, censuring us when necessary. She is glorious and exalted to the heavens, and she is our loving, doting, scolding, guiding mother, whose love cannot fail. I will briefly share that I was puzzled over Our Lady of Fatima statement that Russia must be consecrated to her heart. And then I remembered. I remembered the date of that divine declaration, July 13th, 1917. You know, I was always told, well, it was the beginning of World War I. That wasn't the beginning of World War I. That's when the United States finally sent troops. So, I mean, it's absurd to believe that the date is significant because that was the one when the U.S. sent troops to Europe. No. July 13th, 1917 was the eve of the Bolshevik Revolution. Her statement had nothing to do with Russia's conversion, but an expression of her extreme grief. For Russia, which so loved her, and undoubtedly consecrated to her heart for centuries, from the most humble peasant in the taiga to the royal family led by the Tsar, who kneeled before her icon and prayed. Was there ever a country more consecrated to the Mother of God? Yet this inspiring example of a whole life world dedicated to her was about to suffer the most furious depredations that atheists could deal out. As I have said, more than 100,000 clergy were murdered under the Soviet regime, and drunken, riotous soldiers defiled her churches and icons for decades throughout Holy Rus, to the extent of 12 time zones. Her expression of love to the Russian Orthodox faithful is best known through her many icons. This sacred tradition is traced back to the evangelist St. Luke, who rendered three types that we know of, the umilenia, or tenderness icon, the Hodagitria icon, the guide, and a third type offering herself without child, it's right here, or praying to the Christ child, which is called the Oranta style. Now, I do not say that St. Luke depicted them as in executing a model, for that would be to objectify them as if they could be geometrically determined. Icons are not representational art. They do not celebrate or exalt beauty, nor do they protest against beauty. They call us away from things of earth and enable us to contemplate the mystery of heavenly things. This is but one reason they are not idols. They are not creaturely, but spiritual. I mean, look at the Vladimir icon. It clearly is depicting something other than just Christ and the Theotokos. It's a swirl of intimacy and affection. They are, as it were, a window unto heaven, an elevation of the soul, and a participation in the kingdom of God. In this, they are not analogous to paintings or any kind of art. Icons of the Son of God participate in the very properties of the incarnation. The icons participate in the very properties of the incarnation. To say that they are an outward material sign of an inner grace is not saying enough. They are heaven's incommensurable power made manifest, the power which created the universe, the power which effected the salvation of humankind, the power which is, in the sense of pure being, the subject of subjects, like the incarnate God, who was rendered materially. We at the Hermitage have dared not to display more than one icon of Christ, that awesome, awesome icon. And that, the oldest icon that has survived of the Creator, Savior, Judge, the Pantocrator of Sinai. The Most Holy Mother of God also possesses an incarnational grace. She is the first human to attain the goal of the incarnation, which is the deification of man. The first human in history to attain the very goal and purpose of the incarnation, which is the deification of man, and of course our elevation and entry into heaven, which we celebrated in the Feast of the Dormition, which is the festal culmination of the church year, what it has been all about. Do you see? Our God. Commensurate with her divine power, her icons are instruments of her grace, to be approached and venerated as we would her most holy person. Many of them, even paper icons, stream myrrh, the holy resin associated with the devotion to her son. They are fragrant of roses. What is underlying? What's the underlying source of this marvel? Whence does myrrh proceed? This is like asking, where do angels come from? Have you ever experienced angels? They are suddenly there. And then they depart. When I first encountered a myrrh streaming icon, I suppose I thought it a miraculous singularity. Why would it be hidden from the general view? Why was there no fanfare? But such things are holy and not to be gawked at. They are part of the atmosphere of the kingdom of God, which is coterminous with the Orthodox Church. They are to be expected, for all things properly and sincerely administered within the church are divine. That is what the church is, on earth as it is in heaven. When we enter the catechumenate, this marks our decision no longer to be part of the world. At the point of our illumination, baptism, rejection of the world is explicit in our vows. Do you recall? Indeed, we actually spit upon the evil one who is the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We are welcomed into the kingdom by her many incorrupt saints who preside over this imperial realm. This is actually and matter-of-factly so. An Orthodox patriarch, His Beatitude Jonah, told me that when he was a young monk following the collapse of the Soviet Union, he ventured with others to the great monastery at Volam to rehabilitate and restore its neglected buildings. He explored the old monastery as through a great ruin. Passing a door, he noticed the faint scent of roses. And when he opened the door, he entered into a cloud of fragrance. Stacked on shelves, he discovered many icons, crosses, and other sacred furnishings dripping with myrrh. They were all dripping with myrrh. When he visited the Hermitage for a week-long retreat, Metropolitan Jonah brought with him a holy relic of His Holiness Patriarch Tikhon and an icon of the Theotokos of Vellon. We cherish them both because both are treasures. The church year calendar liturgically venerates 260 wonder-working icons of the Mother of God. The Menaean specifies 700. As her person is as many faceted as our needs and prayers, so these icons have many dimensions. And I should say, because I have personally seen streaming icons which are not in the Menaean, this number is probably just begins to point to the abundance of this grace. In one familiar example, the Theotokos spoke through her icon to a broken, confused girl who was lost in promiscuity, which would be the turning point in the life of one of our greatest saints. Our Mother would speak to each of us and all of us if we would but entreat her. During the late 14th century, the conqueror called Tamerlane the Great was amassing the largest Muslim empire of its time, one massacre after another, aiming always for genocide. At his height, he was the bloody master of a territory, including or touching upon the modern-day states of India, Pakistan, Kuwait, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Turkey, Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Georgia. Allied with the Golden Horde, his armies approached Moscow in 1395. Vasily I, Grand Prince of Moscow, led an army to Kolomna, 65 miles away, pausing at the Oka River. The clergy brought the renowned, wonder-working icon of the Theotokos of Vladimir to the head of the assembled host. During the solemn icon's procession from Vladimir, the faithful knelt and prayed, "O Mother of God, save the land of Russia." And upon the arrival of the icon, Tamerlane's armies inexplicably retreated. Forever after, thanksgivings are offered by the Church on August 26, today, for this miraculous deliverance of the Russian land. Such events are not deterministic. They are not repeatable upon human demand. They are instances of divine grace, not to be predicted. As St. Paul has written of the divine will, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Following the 17th and especially the 18th century, however, the West has demanded that the deterministic underpinnings of all things in the contingent world be demonstrated. This revolution in intellectual history is a complex subject, and certainly beyond the limits of a Sunday reflection, the sisters here in relief. The short version is that about 1,000 years ago, the discovery of the Organon of Aristotle would fundamentally change everything forever in the West. we are challenged to think of another event which flipped the way we do everything, similar to this discovery. A new technology, Aristotle students called it an instrument, had appeared, and it was employed everywhere. Scholars in the West avidly applied it to a theology, birthing a new philosophical system, scholasticism. And all theology in the West would be dominated by scholasticism for the next 1,000 years, reaching a booster stage with the birth of St. Thomas Aquinas and the composition of his Summa. Accordingly, during the 11th century, this is when it was discovered, two opposing cultures would be established. The ancient order in the East, the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and the new order in the West, the Roman Catholic Church. Their mutual antagonisms would be formalized in the Great Schism of 1053. The new church would have almost nothing in common with its ancient parents, thanks to the Organon, and as I say, St. Thomas Aquinas especially, which continued its iron grip on the Roman Church for the next 1,000 years. Confirmed through the writings of Anselm, Peter Abelard, Albertus Magnus, Duns Scotus, William of Ockham, Bonaventure, all of whom accounted themselves to be disciples of Aristotle. The doctors, most of the doctors of the Roman Church, should really be called the School of Aristotle. Thus was the Roman Church conceived in a culture that gave pride of place to intellectual reason. I remember walking by a school classroom many years ago that said, "Mathematics is the mind of God." A certain point of view, 1,000 years after the Organon was discovered. Meantime, the kingdom of heaven still abides on the earth. The original Catholic and Apostolic Church continues serene and undisrupted, where holy orthodoxy is duly established and venerated with sincere hearts, where the holy days are kept, where the prayers are ardently prayed, where the seasonal fasts are observed. There, the air is thick with the presence of angels and saints and the manifest grace of God. Without question, here is a place of mystery. Here is a place that defies rationalism, but graciously opens the way to paths that go beyond and above our intellectual grasp. In an era when the Roman Church has become thoroughly inured to rationalism, the mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote, "The heart has its reasons. Which reason knows nothing of." The heart has its reasons. Which reason knows nothing of. Poncet, 1670. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.